Brother John Popel's fourth class, The Sign of the Dove.
So in our final class this morning, what we're going to do is look at the very many ways in which Jonah appears in the New Testament. And of course, as well as just spotting patterns of where he appears, it's useful to see why there are lessons in that for us. And a lot of these lessons will recapitulate things that we considered yesterday, and yet hopefully take them to slightly new levels. First of all, we should consider what we introduced right at the very beginning yesterday, was that Jonah's name actually means dove. In Hebrew, pronounced Yonah, means dove. What does the dove then represent? Because there are many symbols in Scripture. If you wander out into the world today, you will be told, and you may be of the opinion, that the dove represents a symbol of peace. Now, whilst that is an extremely commonly existent metaphor, there isn't really any scriptural backing for it. Here is the backing that's presented, as it is, when the dove returned to Noah in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. And that's the only scriptural verse one ever encounters as a justification that the dove represents peace. That the flood was over, to some extent, represents peace, it represents redemption, it represents reunification, it represents a great number of things. The mechanism by which the flood came to be over isn't particularly contingent upon the presence of the dove. The evidence that there was life on earth, perhaps a little bit represented by the olive branch, but I think we can safely dismiss the idea that the dove represents peace. And likewise, perhaps the other commonly proposed theory is that the dove represents the Holy Spirit. And there's some good evidence for this. There is an explicit verse at the baptism of Jesus, as I'm sure you know. At that moment, heaven was opened, and John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, descending in the form of Jonah, and lighting on Jesus. Now that's an extremely important verse that we're going to want to consider. But in terms of the dove in general representing the Spirit of God, I think we can safely conclude that in actual fact, when the Spirit of God appears, it appears in the form of fire on every occasion in Scripture, with the exception of the baptism of Jesus. I've listed about six or seven examples of this and written out just one. The disciples on the day of Pentecost saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and that was the Holy Spirit coming down in form upon them. Likewise, you might notice when Moses spoke with the angel of God, the burning bush. The bush was burning, not as a real physical fire, because the bush was not consumed. So it was some other strange event, but again, there was the presence of fire concomitant with the appearance of the Spirit of God. Likewise, when the pillar of cloud led the Israelites by day, or when the daylight disappeared and by night, they were able to see within that cloud the form of tongues of fire. It was a pillar of fire that represented the Spirit of God leading them during the night. When God came to speak with Moses on Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai itself was consumed with tongues of fire. And other examples exist also. This is the case of Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal. It says the Spirit of God poured down fire from heaven. And finally, in Isaiah, there's even a verse to suggest that a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire are highly related. Indeed, if we consider the case of Jesus' baptism itself, and you might want to have that open in front of you, in Matthew chapter 3, we do indeed see the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of the dove, and yet even in that setting, there's clear indication that the Holy Spirit is actually related to fire. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 is on the screen, but if you back up as far as verse 11 to where John the Baptist is speaking, John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So once again, we find that relation between the Holy Spirit and fire closely linked. So the presence of God's Spirit is generally related with fire. It's not as if the dove is supposed to represent the Holy Spirit, but clearly it comes down in this form at this time. What then shall we take as the sign of the dove? What does the dove represent? Perhaps we do as well to just take the literal meaning. What does the dove represent? It represents Jonah, because that's what his name means. Jonah is the dove. So the sign of the dove is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Perhaps we can add just a little more flavor to that interpretation, though, because there are verses in Scripture which do give a meaning to the dove and a sense to it. And surprisingly, it's actually rather a negative one, which is rather interesting. This is from Hosea, Hosea chapter 7. Ephraim is like a dove, says Hosea, easily deceived and senseless. So obviously the dove is not renowned in the family of birds as being a particularly intelligent bird. Easily deceived and senseless, says Hosea, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. And it's astonishing when you think about it that it's Hosea that says this, because Hosea is a contemporary of Jonah. He lives in the same time period, and he lives in the same part of Israel. So Hosea knows exactly what he's saying when he says Ephraim is like a Jonah. And he says that literally in Hebrew. Ephraim is like a Jonah, easily deceived and senseless. I don't know how well Jonah would have received those words when they came to his ears. And they are quite puzzling words. And the painter Raphael brings to our memory the fact that Hosea and Jonah are contemporaries by painting them there together. And another quote from Hosea, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like Jonahs from Assyria, like doves from Assyria, and I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. I wonder if that's actually reminiscent of how Jonah returned from Nineveh, returned from Assyria, when he came back after that last encounter with the angel of the Lord over the issue of the vine and the gourd. We don't know. But we can be sure of this thing, that the scriptural justification for the sign of the dove is the prophet Jonah. And it has that fractionally negative connotation, and the dove is said to be, and this is not words I would have chosen to describe it, but they come from Scripture, and I cannot withhold them, easily deceived and senseless. That's kind of interesting. We're going to need to think about that a little bit. What was signatory, then, about Jonah? If the dove represents Jonah, and if Jonah is the dove, what is it about Jonah that was different and that distinguishes him from the other characters in Scripture? Point number one. He was the only prophet sent to the Gentiles. We noticed that yesterday when we considered an entire array of the Old Testament prophets. He was the only one in whom God's will was to save the Gentiles. There were other prophets who spoke oracles against Edom and Nineveh, such as Nahum and Habakkuk and Obadiah, but Jonah was the only one whose message was actually intended to bring salvation to a Gentile people. However, what is characteristic about Jonah himself, and this is interesting, is that he didn't actually like the Gentiles very much. It was understandable why, in human terms, because Israel was fighting with Assyria. But Jonah didn't want to share God's mercy with the Gentiles. And I think it's instructive that God takes that one man who didn't want to share with the Gentiles and say, you are the one I need to bear my message to the Gentiles. We're going to see that coming up in the New Testament for sure. And maybe it's that Hosea bases his thoughts upon when, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he reveals the dove as something easily deceived and senseless. The fact that Jonah was very senseless in the fact that he didn't want to share God's mercy with anyone. However, let's not be overly negative. He was also the prophet whose preaching ultimately did bring salvation to the Gentiles, both in chapter 1, when he saved the sailors with his confession of faith. He was not slow to admit he served the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and land. And that confession ultimately saved those sailors. And later in Nineveh also, his preaching did bring salvation to the Ninevites. So this is what was signatory about Jonah. The only prophet sent to the Gentiles, didn't particularly want to save the Gentiles, but did end up saving the Gentiles. And that is the form that appears at Jesus' baptism. And that's now a little instructive. And so what we're going to do is actually trawl through the New Testament passages this morning and see where the sign of the dove, where the sign of the prophet Jonah appears in the Scriptures, and why that should be helpful in us obtaining a newer or deeper understanding of those New Testament Scriptures that we read in the light of what we know about Jonah. And we're going to find that Jonah actually shows up pretty much throughout. It's quite extraordinary. He's there at Jesus' baptism in real physical bodily form, as a dove anyway. He's there within Jesus' teaching, within his miracles, within even the crucifixion and the work of the early church. So, let's get started and do exactly that. Here's the verse that you may have in front of you from Matthew 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." What then does the dove represent? We know now it's not just a representation or a common representation of the Holy Spirit. We know that there's another message there. We know now that it's not particularly a scriptural message that it represents peace. That's rather a weak and flimsy idea from the world around us. The dove represents the prophet Jonah. It is his name. And it's at the baptism of Jesus that the only prophet to the Gentile is shown in bodily form coming down and alighting on Jesus' head. Jesus will be the second prophet to go to the Gentiles. He will be infinitely more successful than Jonah, but I think that's why this sign is shown, and God makes the announcement that he is pleased. And why is God pleased? We see the sign of a Gentile prophet, and we know how true that was to Christ's ministry, how he speaks in John chapter 10 when he says, "I am the good shepherd. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," he says to the house of Israel. "I must gather them too, and there will be one fold and one shepherd." And we know how Paul illustrates that in the case of, interestingly, the vine. It's the gourd back there in Romans 11 that Paul uses as an example of how the Gentiles are grafted in to God's promises. He's calling on that same physical plant that was growing outside Nineveh that shaded Jonah. I don't think that's a coincidence. Why does God says, "I am well pleased"? God is pleased because now, once more, the door will be open to the Gentiles. It won't just be a particular bloodline who are following him. The opportunity for salvation will be made open to all. And he is pleased, of course, in his Son, because his Son will ultimately be the true prophet to the Gentiles, where Jonah was a facsimile who didn't really want to save them, but actually did it because it was God's will in the end. Finally, we will have someone who performs that will with desire. And the sign of the dove, the sign of the prophet Jonah, also appears very clearly and explicitly in Jesus' teaching to the Pharisees. The Pharisees say, "Teacher, we want a miraculous sign from you." I'm in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus answers, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of the dove. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What then is the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, this one is very clear and explicit. As Jonah was 3 days in the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. And although our faith, I don't think, is best described by doctrines, I think doctrines are a very useful and necessary byproduct of the truth that we hold. And there's an interesting doctrinal argument which kind of appears here almost by default. The argument that happens here is all related to time, 3 days and three nights, and place. So the doctrinal implication of just this statement alone, if we think about it, is that where was Jonah for 3 days and three nights? He was in the fish. So where is Jesus for 3 days and three nights? He is in the earth. He's not floating off to heaven. Jonah didn't float off to heaven. He stayed in the fish. Jonah didn't go visit the spirits in prison in either real or metaphysical context. So I think there's an interesting doctrinal implication that arises just from this very simple statement of Jesus. As Jonah was in the fish, so I will be in the earth. And as I say, although I don't think it's the main thrust of the argument, it's a kind of necessary byproduct of the truth of what Jesus is saying, that he really will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, this is one of the pervasive patterns that we found in Jonah yesterday. You'd remember, perhaps, that there was always this pattern of 3 days, and after the third day, mercy would appear. We saw it three times in the book of Jonah. I'm just trying to remember what they were. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish, and then God's mercy was evidently seen when Jonah was released from the fish. Nineveh was a 3 days journey. That is to say, it was 3 days to journey around and see all of Nineveh. So Jonah's preaching, presumably, to preach to all of Nineveh, lasted those 3 days. And after 3 days, when Nineveh was fully repenting, God forgave them. And finally, we saw in the parable of the vine and the worm how the vine sprang up overnight and died overnight. So all in all, that parable was played out over 3 days with the two nights between. And how clear that is, because this is obviously the extension of what Jesus is saying when he says 3 days and three nights I will be in the earth, and that will be as the prophet Jonah, because as with the prophet Jonah, after the 3 days and three nights, well, the man inside was released from that capture, and he came out alive. But there are other elements, too, where we find this in the New Testament. We find that when Jesus is a small boy, or 12 years old, after the feast, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents were not aware of that. Then they began looking for him. But when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem. And interestingly, it's after 3 days, 3 days traveling through the city, just like Jonah is 3 days traveling through Nineveh, trying to get people to see God and find God. So in the same way, Jesus' parents are 3 days traveling around Jerusalem looking for the Son of Man. And eventually, they find him in the temple courts. So there's a new element added there. After 3 days, mercy is seen. And it's something to do with the temple of God. That's where the mercy was found, in God's temple. And perhaps you remember Jonah's prayer, that as he sifted through all those psalms in his mind, what an extraordinary procedure that was. Quite a journey of discovery that Jonah was going through on his own, teaching himself the Bible that he thought he already knew, and learning new things. You'll find reference at least twice in Jonah's very short prayer to the fact that when all hope seemed to be gone, it was in God's temple that he saw the evidence of his mercy. And how true that was for Jesus' parents. That, I mean, I don't have children myself, and I can't imagine what heart-stopping terror it is when you think one of them, or perhaps your only one, is missing. I imagine it would be very shocking indeed. And to hunt for that child for 3 days throughout a city must be a terrifying experience. I very much doubt Mary and Joseph slept much, if at all, during that time. But after 3 days, mercy was discovered, most evidently, in the temple of God. I think there's a lot more to that story. Sometimes we just breeze past it. But I think it's actually a very meaningful story, and it echoes well at the sign of the prophet Jonah. Likewise, here's a very innocuous phrase that Jesus repeats about Herod. Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox," he refers to Herod, "I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day," that's 3 days, you notice, "for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." And so he talks of his work, he talks of his, we know it's actually a 3-year ministry, but he talks of his work as if it were all compressed into 3 days. I will keep going today, tomorrow, and the next day. And after that, I will die. So after 3 days, Jesus is on the cross, if you will, and when he had received the drink, I quote now from John, Jesus said, "It is finished, it is complete." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So we find even in Jesus' description of his own ministry, we don't mark it with a calendar now because we know it's 3 years, but if we listen to his words, he expresses it as if it was all compressed into 3 days. And after 3 days, God's mercy would be shown. And finally, and most simply, I suppose, here is the most obvious reference to the sign of the prophet Jonah. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then, as the Acts of the Apostles tells us, God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. It's interesting that Jesus wasn't just found or discovered by the natural mixing of men throughout the earth. It was God's will that he should be caused to be seen. God wants to say, there will be 3 days and three nights, and then the evidence of my mercy will be visible to all. That's a pattern that we learn to find, first of all, in the book of the prophet Jonah, the sign of the dove, if you will. And that's how we gain understanding from our New Testament scriptures, by applying that sign in the New Testament that we read. Here's another quote from Jesus, which is obviously referring to Jonah. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than the dove is here." And that's always important to point out. When we find parallels in Scripture, it's always important to find that even where there is a parallel, there may well be a superlative of one over the other. And although Jesus reflects the elements and the practices and the patterns of Jonah, it's not that Jesus is a repeat of Jonah. This is merely prophet number two to the Gentiles. This is a much more superlative version, and for some very real and obvious reasons. The Gentile salvation that Jonah brought was very temporary. He preached to Nineveh and he saved Nineveh, but about 250 years later, Nineveh was destroyed anyway because they turned back to their wickedness. Likewise, he saved a lifetime of people, but he was not able to save the generation beyond them. He was no longer there to strengthen them or provide to them. The Gentile salvation was limited to the area in which he preached, to Assyria. And perhaps these are just factual and logistical things. Perhaps the real reason that Jonah's salvation to the Gentiles was limited was because Jonah didn't actually love the Gentiles all that much. He was always resisting and sliding back into his natural form of racism, if you will, or elitism at least, that if you weren't really a Jew, then God's mercy wasn't really for you. And that, of course, is where the lamb so much superseded the dove, because Jesus truly has loved each and every one of us. And we are not Jews, and I don't mean our national heritage, that being quite unimportant, but we are not children of God by right. We are children of the wicked one. We are children of hatred, children of murder, children who have natural desires which are the absolute antithesis of what God is and what God wants from us. Nevertheless, he has sent the one who has loved us and preached to us and loved us whilst we were his enemies to save us. I think that's why we see the pattern there. And one of the things we met yesterday, I think the most astonishing discovery in the book of Jonah, is the fact that he offered this prayer and said thank you to God for something that he hadn't yet received. And the reason he was able to thank God for it, even though he hadn't got it, was because he had such a strong faith that it was going to happen. It was the equivalent of us saying thank you to God for the kingdom having been received by us. If our faith is strong enough that the kingdom is coming, we should not find it overly challenging to thank God for sending it. And here it is again. We found it in the book of Jonah, and we might expect the second Jonah, as it were, the second prophet to the Gentiles, to exceed it. And indeed, look how this happens. This presumptuous prayer, again, presumptuous in quotes, I don't mean it as a bad thing, for Lazarus. Jesus looked up and said, this is in John chapter 11, you remember the story, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing by, that they may believe that you sent me. So he thanks God for answering his prayer. Lazarus at this point is still dead. He is not walking out of the tomb, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He is still dead. And Jesus has offered his thanks to God for hearing him. And after this, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man then comes out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Once again, it's education for us. Jesus' faith was so strong it could be described as knowledge. He knew Lazarus would be raised. In fact, he knew that would happen 2 days beforehand when he tells the disciples, I go to Bethany to raise Lazarus out of sleep. That's what I'm going there for. He knew already that his prayers would be granted. And part of the reason that his prayers are granted is because his faith is so strong. It's a vicious circle in that respect, where you can't lose. The moment you know that God is so good that he will grant this particular wish, then of course it will come about. So the thanks are offered before salvation is granted. Jonah's faith saved himself, and this is where the second Jonah, if you like, the sign of the dove, is excelled in the New Testament over the Old, because Jesus' faith actually saves someone else's life, not just his own. Jonah had enough faith to believe that God truly loved him and would save him from the fish. And the moment he acknowledges that and expresses that, God saves him. But Jesus' faith is greater than that because it actually extends out beyond to save another life other than his own. So these again are signs of the doves that appear in Jesus' miracles. And it's extraordinary to find that we even see patterns from Jonah present on the cross. One of the things that we learned was how Bible study and how digging out the source of verses and looking at their context is actually very instructive in acquiring a deeper understanding of what the surface words actually were. The education of the Psalms, we termed it, our second talk yesterday, and we dug through all the Psalms where Jonah had quoted from to compile that very carefully crafted prayer. And we found that within their context, and by connecting their contexts, there was an underlying current of thought which was doubtless going through Jonah's mind that allowed him to construct that prayer. And more importantly than just constructing the prayer, actually gave him the education that he was missing to see the things that he was missing about God and how that affected his life. And we see exactly that practice going on the cross. Jesus calls out, I quote from Matthew 27 here, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to those who are standing around, who are ignorant of their scriptures, that must have been very damning proof that even if he was the Son of God, he had been abandoned. God abandoned Jesus on the cross. That can have been their only conclusion. And it's so interesting how whether or not you are close to God and close to the expression of his will determine the conclusion that you will come to. But those who know the prophet Jonah will know how a greater understanding is obtained by actually looking at the context of what he quotes. And please do that if you would. Turn up Psalm 22, because it's that opening phrase, as you probably know, that Jesus is quoting, or in fact deliberately misquoting, on the cross. Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And for those who actually knew their psalms, that would set their minds running, and they would start playing out maybe the remainder of Psalm 22 in their minds. And what Jesus is showing them, to those who will listen, to those who will dig, to those who will do the study or have it in their heart and mind beforehand, is an explanation of the crucifixion that they're looking at, and how, in actual fact, it was a fulfillment of prophecy that it had to be that way. It wasn't that he'd been overpowered by a bunch of Roman soldiers. It was that he'd resigned to them. And more importantly, some of the details of the crucifixion itself are very clearly laid out in that psalm. Have a look at verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So the psalmist has delivered accurate prophecy of what will happen. And the Pharisees are walking by at the foot of the cross and saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And they're mocking him. And they're calling out challenges. If you're the Christ, get off the cross. And how does Jesus answer them? He answers by testing their education of the Psalms. And he just repeats for them the opening verse of Psalm chapter 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And those who knew Psalm 22 very well would immediately think, wait, it says in Psalm 22, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. They are fulfilling prophecy in front of their own eyes and ears, if only they can see it. And Jesus gives them the prompt that allows them to understand it. And the psalm is more explicit than that, as you doubtless realize. In verse 16, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So Jesus knows what he's saying, and those who know Psalm 22 will be able to look at the man who's quoting it to them, and his hands and feet will be pierced at that very time. He is a living fulfillment of that prophecy in front of their eyes. And in verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And that's exactly what had happened. That Jesus' clothes had been torn from him, and they'd all been torn apart bar that one singlet for which instead the soldiers had cast lots. And these people who didn't know their psalms were fulfilling the prophecy right in front of their own eyes. And Jesus gives them the prompt that is necessary to see it, if only they can understand. And yet there's more to it than that, and this is why it always goes deeper in the New Testament. It is not just that Jesus hanging on the cross was a prophecy being fulfilled, although all of that is true, there was also future prophecy. In other words, don't only notice the prayer on the cross, notice the prayer in the subtext. Notice what else it says in Psalm 22, the psalm from which Jesus deliberately quotes. There it is in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now that Jesus should be a reproach of men and despised of the people probably doesn't come as a great surprise to you, because that's part of Isaiah 53 and such like. But it doesn't seem to sit very easily with me at first reading to see Jesus described as a worm. I am a worm, says Jesus. But, and you may already know this, the Hebrew word for worm there is tolor. And it's a very important word, because that little worm had a very interesting life cycle, and what it would do is the worm, when it was ready to give birth, when it was ready to die, those two acts actually being synonymous, it would attach itself to a tree, and it would cling fast to the tree. And when it would die, interestingly, on the tree. And after it was dead, it would not fall off onto the ground, because the claw's little death grip would actually keep it attached to the tree. So it was a creature that was to die on the tree. It would give birth to its eggs that would lie directly beneath it, and the process of giving birth would kill the worm, and the worm would shed blood over the eggs. And the eggs themselves would be stimulated to grow by the presence of the blood. And the blood was very oxygen-rich in this particular worm, so it's actually very red. And when you read the word scarlet in the Old Testament, more times than not, it is actually this word. It's the same word for worm. In other words, if you know your Hebrew, the word for scarlet and the word for worm is largely the same. And it's because of this curious little creature who produces this very red blood when it dies. It dies on a tree, its blood is shed on a tree, and it's by the process of shedding its blood that it causes its eggs to actually begin to germinate and to begin to grow. So you can see why it's such a very powerful symbol of what the Lord Jesus Christ achieved. He too died not clinging to a tree, but certainly attached to a tree. And he died on the tree, just as that worm did, and his blood was shed. And in his blood, of course, many lives are caused to germinate and caused to grow. So it's not the slightest bit surprising when you understand the history of this curious creature, this tolor, that's quoted in verse 6, and that appears many times in your Bible, and you might not notice because it's actually the word scarlet. For example, in the making of the tabernacle, when you always read things were made in blue and scarlet and purple and fine twined linen, that word scarlet, again, is actually the word worm. It says they're made in blue and worm and purple and fine twined linen. It makes sense. Why? Because the name for the color of its blood is the same as the name for the worm. So it's a very powerful prophecy that Jesus is giving in this prayer, this Psalm 22, written by David, that he actually begins to quote on the cross. It's just the same as we saw in Jonah. If you'll bother not just to listen to the words of the prayer, which in this case, on the surface, are extremely misleading, but bother to read the context of what Jesus is actually quoting, there is new and great understanding found in there. And the one useful thing is, you might think that God has forsaken Christ on the cross. He seems to say that he has. But again, complete your reading of Psalm 22, from which Jesus deliberately quotes, and we find in verse 24 of that psalm, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." Jesus is quoting from the very psalm, which if only they'll continue reading it, they'll find that although verse 1 cries out as if one has been deserted, the psalmist himself comes to the education that he has not been deserted. The psalmist knows that when he cries on God for help, God is there, and God's face is not hidden from him. So again, a fuller understanding of what Jesus is doing helps us understand what he's saying on the cross. And it speaks ultimately of the time, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." So again, it's a process that we learned first in Jonah. When someone quotes from the Psalms, go look it up, go find the context. What actually was the psalmist saying? Because often it's used as a key. What Jonah gives in his prayer is a series of 9 keys to his real thoughts. And if you'll bother to pick up those keys and unlock the Psalms from which he quotes, you'll see the prayer lying underneath. This same process, requiring the education of the Psalms, is going on in the life of Jesus Christ. This quote, very misleading and very easy to misunderstand, is actually a key to unlock Psalm 22, and see what Jesus both fulfills in the event at that time, 2,000 years ago, and also prophesies for the future as to what will come beyond and because of his crucifixion. So very powerful lessons in the life of Jesus Christ. After Jesus' crucifixion and ascension, the prime work of the early church passed to the apostles, of course, and there's one man that I want to introduce to you particularly because he is such a perfect representation of Jonah in all his strengths and, alas, in all his weaknesses. It is this man, Peter, who, you might remember from Matthew 16, is actually called Peter, son of Jonah. Now, that's interesting. I wonder why we're told that he's the son of Jonah. It's not the same Jonah, obviously, as many generations later. But just like we found out that Jonah was the son of Amittai and were able to solve that he was a prophet of Zebulun who'd bring the ships to safe haven, perhaps it's always useful to pay attention to these teeny details. It's interesting that when we first meet, or not first meet, but when we meet Peter, Jesus introduces him and says, yeah, this is the son of the dove. You know that, don't you, when you're reading this Bible? This is the son of the dove. Well, is he, I wonder? And indeed, of course, he is. Jonah, one of his principal weaknesses, he was the man of God who refused to accept Gentile salvation. We found that when he first received his commission to save the Gentiles, and he had no intention of so doing. And we find, and we can turn up Acts chapter 10, actually, and we'll find that Peter receives a vision. I'm sure you remember it well. The cloth filled with animals that's lowered down from heaven 3 times. And the purpose of that vision is to teach Peter, will you stop thinking that salvation is only for the Jews? Cornelius is a very devout man and a Gentile, and he's ready to be baptized. But God knows that even though the man is ready to be baptized, the baptizer isn't ready to baptize him. So he requires a little more education. In Acts chapter 10, we're running short of time, I'll have to let you read it for yourself. You remember perhaps the vision that teaches Peter, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. The Gentiles are acceptable. And Peter comes to that understanding himself. Verse 28, in fact, Peter comes to that understanding. I now understand, he says, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter understands the vision. Peter, the son of Jonah, is also a man of God who refused to accept Gentile salvation. And in spite of that, and perhaps, you know, if we're familiar with how God tends to work, perhaps because of that, he's the very man God says, I want you, Peter, son of Jonah, to go preach to the Gentiles. You're the one that I need. You're the one who's got this chip on your shoulder and won't preach to the Gentiles. You're just the man I need. There's almost humor there, that God is determined to rub off this rough corner in Peter. And so he is selected by God specifically to baptize Cornelius and his household and to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And just one more thing I'd like to point out. At the end of Acts chapter 9, you'll see where Peter is physically. Verse 36, why not? Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. And the story goes on. It all happens in Joppa. Peter is caused to go to Joppa, therefore. And when he receives this vision that the Gentiles are to be received as well as the Jews, he's in Joppa when it happens. So it's in Joppa that he's in that state of, I refuse to accept the Gentiles. And the revelation is brought to him. Arrives in Joppa, not desiring to preach to the Gentiles. Who was the only man previously who'd done that? It was Jonah. That was exactly the port that Jonah had chosen. I'm not going to Nineveh, I'm going to east. I'm heading south for a ship heading west. I'm heading to Joppa. And it's there that God says, I've got a lesson for you, Peter, son of Jonah. I've met a man in my service before who was in this city who refused to accept the Gentiles. And it's exactly at that point, with beautiful symmetry, just to bring it to our attention, that he chooses to reveal his message of salvation to the Gentiles, to Peter, son of the dove. Here's a little map, by the way, just to point that out. There's that J is actually for Jonah more than anything else. There's where Jonah lived in Gath-Hepha, and he ran south to go to Joppa because he didn't want to preach to the Gentiles. This is, of course, where he was supposed to go, over here, to Nineveh. And so we consider now the beauty of Gentile inclusion. Why beauty? Just a side point. Joppa means beautiful. I've never been there myself. I take it probably refers to the fact that it's a pretty place. But Joppa means beauty. And so it's in this city of beauty that God decides to reveal to the stubborn Jonah on the sea and the stubborn Peter on the land that the Gentiles are part of his plan. And in fact, let's just trace the history of beauty, the history of this city called beautiful, Joppa, in Scripture, because it crops up a few times, but not too many for us to easily include them all on one sheet. There are just 3 in the Old Testament, 3 mentions. Here's the first mention, a precedental mention. Hiram of Tyre, necessarily, of course, a Gentile, sends materials to Solomon to help build the temple. And these materials, we're told, go through Joppa. That's our first mention of the city of Joppa. It makes sense. Joppa's obviously a port, and these materials were largely wood that were actually floated down the sea. A few hundred years later, Cyrus the Persian, of course, a Gentile, sends materials to help rebuild the temple, and these materials, we're told, also go through Joppa. We can read about that in the book of Ezra. So the actual history of Joppa, it's all about Gentiles wanting to participate in building the temple of God. There's the temple cropping up again, that place where God's mercy was always seen. And the Gentiles helped build the temple through Joppa. And a couple of hundred years later, in case you missed it, the Gentiles helped build the temple through Joppa. And it's this same city that Jonah runs to explicitly to avoid preaching to the Gentiles. And it's that same city that God causes Peter to go to receive the vision that Gentiles are not unclean. Both Jonah and the son of Jonah are shown in Joppa, in that city called Beautiful, that God's plan has always been to include the Gentiles within the structure of his temple. It's only a small point, really, but I think it's rather attractive that there are so many pretty patterns within Scripture. And so Peter accepts the Gentiles. He receives his vision in Acts chapter 10, just like Jonah received his education in the whale. And he says outright, "I now realize how true it is," this is Peter, son of Jonah, speaking, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And he comes to that understanding in the city called Beautiful, where Jonah himself first ran to get away from saving the Gentiles. But alas, you know, just like with Jonah, just like with his forefather of name anyway, that new understanding didn't take. And here's a big exhortation to all of us. We do make these discoveries, and these discoveries which change our character. But we can't assume that just because we've discovered something, and just because we've been changed one day, that it will always hold. All too often, we slide back to where we were before. And the discovery can't be new a second time, but we still have to come to this new state. And it happens to Peter, sadly. It happens to the son of Jonah, just like it happened to Jonah. Along comes the worm. And this is written sometime later. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul's writing now, "I opposed him to his face," because he was clearly in the wrong. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but then began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, and by this hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And so, even when the discovery is made, the discovery to protect all, so sadly it can still disappear later. We saw that happen outside of the city of Nineveh to Jonah, and now we see it outside the city Beautiful in the life of the son of Jonah in the New Testament. But it's time to wrap up. Let's just take a few lessons from this whole study for each of us. The sign of the dove. Well, the dove had strengths and the doves had weaknesses. And the strengths are repeated, indeed excelled, in the life of Jesus Christ. And the weaknesses we see in the New Testament repeated in Peter, the son of Jonah. What were those weaknesses? Well, first of all, the realization of his elevated position caused pride and laziness in both Jonah and the son of Jonah. Didn't want to share, felt special, and therefore felt that that specialness needed to be maintained by reason of elitism. If you are baptized into the saving name of Jesus Christ, are you in a special place? And the answer is yes. But never let that special place cause in you any sense of pride and a need to maintain that elitism, but rather a need to most broadly distribute that elevated position that you enjoy. Because this is what Jonah and the son of Jonah forgot. And because of that, they lost sight of God's mercy. And they lost sight of sympathy for those outside of it. And the strengths, we saw learning through Bible study. We saw learning through knowing one's psalms and knowing how to use them to create careful prayers pleasing to the Lord and worthy of much education for those who study them. And we saw how powerful these prayers became